Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Week after week, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about maybe today, but when we sing and worship together, it is reflective of the span of experience of life, from birth to death. One of the things that faith in Jesus offers us is a richness with how to look at life. And so we don't just look at the flowers that bloom, we also look at the soil that is made rich when the flowers die. And so within the community of faith, it's important for us to hold each end of the spectrum of joy with sorrow, of life with death, because all of it is in God's hands. And that's something beautiful that we get to do together. As we gather week after week. We don't do that alone, we don't hold that alone, but we hold that together. And so, Brian's not here, but I just love, I love the way he almost makes us think about that week after week through the words that we sing. So let's start off this morning. The scriptures begin with an intriguing story, I think one that you could The first three chapters of Genesis, the Christian origin story, I think you could sit with probably your whole life, and you would continue to mine it for meaning in terms of helping us understand who we are as human beings, who God is as God, what creation is like, what God's intentions are, all of those things. We begin in a garden. We begin with two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's one instruction that is given to the first humans. One do not, only one. Can you imagine if you had, if your life consisted of one do not? We know how the story goes, and this isn't how the story begins, but this is early on in the story. And it's not about an apple. It's about the reach for that apple and what that reach signifies. And it's not about just the reach that Adam or Eve makes, because Adam and Eve are representative of humanity, because all of us make that reach. It's a reach towards the way of knowing that lies outside of the one who created everything. And when we join in that reach, it is amazing because there is simplicity before that reach. The whole garden is given to you. Manage it, steward it, enjoy it. But afterwards, after that reach, everything becomes incredibly complicated. When we reach beyond the goodness of that which God has given us, life becomes more and more complex. And so this morning, thematically through these scriptures, what I hope to help us think about is a simple faith. I want us to think about how complicated we can make things when we add on to the simple things God has given us and God has asked us. I want to challenge our thoughts on ecclesiology, and ecclesiology is just this fun word that is the way that we think about the church, and wonder together if at times the church has made things too complicated. Before we launch into these three lectionary passages, I do want to clarify, simplicity does not take away from God's mystery. Simplicity does not mean shallow. I would suggest that simplicity instead contributes towards a richness of faith and life. It is going deep instead of wide. And in our world, there is incredible breadth, but not as much depth. It honors the time that it takes to cultivate something worthwhile, and a relationship with God takes time to cultivate. A relationship with one another takes time to cultivate. A relationship with a community takes time to cultivate. These are not things that are instantaneous. A relationship with yourself and with God, those things all take time to cultivate. And it's doing the simple things over and over faithfully, the things that are boring, the things that might seem to be rote every once in a while, it's doing those things over and over that cultivates the richness of a life with God. As the brethren in Christ, we have 10 core values. You can find them on the BIC website, but one of them is living simply, and this is what the brethren in Christ say about living simply. We value uncluttered lives. Now, uncluttered, you might think of just in terms of material things, but it's not just material things. Because when we have clutter in the material realm, there also becomes clutter in the interior realm as well. So it's not just the clutter of homes, but it's the clutter of soul, the clutter of mind. So they say we value uncluttered lives which free us to love boldly, give generously, and serve joyfully. So the scriptures that we'll look at this morning help us think what it means to overreach. In the words of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, it is forgive us our trespasses. You notice there's three words that we interchange there, sin or debts or trespasses. Trespasses when we overreach. Forgive us when we trespass and we overreach. These scriptures call us to a sense of enoughness that come from a rich life with God. And so I'd invite those of you who feel a bit frantic this morning to listen and receive, as well as those of you who feel anxious about your life with God. Maybe you don't feel like you're where you want to be, or you want to get somewhere else, or whatever that may be. Or for those of you who are trying in your life with God and it doesn't feel like there's an enoughness there, I just want to invite you this morning to receive. So the first two passages demonstrate this overreach. This is Luke's recounting of the parable of Jesus. And this parable, not ironically, comes after the parable of the prodigal son. So there's this massive graciousness, this image of God and the graciousness of God that's given in the prodigal son. And then it's a bit more of a snarky parable that follows that one. So let's follow along in this passage. I'm going to stop to give context because this passage read kind of whole, just from top to bottom, can get kind of confusing. And you're like, what is Jesus exactly saying here? So I'm going to pause from time to time just to give us some context as to what's happening. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can't be my manager any longer. So pause here. Household managers are very different than like your corporate managers that are out there. They're not the middlemen sorts of or women sorts of things that are in our organizations now. In Jesus' time, these managers were pretty much like members of the family. So they might have even lived on the same, you know, in the same place, in the same housing, or in the same landscape surrounding the housing as the family. So these people were very, very much a part of and identified with the family. And so this rich man has heard some concerning things about the manager. And so he sends for his manager to come in. Now, before the manager comes in, he gets this word that his boss wants to see him, that the head of household wants to see him. And he says to himself, we'll pick up in verse 3, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. There's something fishy that's going on here that we'll find out about in a minute. What shall I do now? My master is going to take away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He's thinking about all his options about what he can do. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much money do you owe him? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill down and make it 800. Now, here's some first century Jewish math for you. Ready? 800 gallons of olive oil was worth about 1,000 denarii. And he cuts that bill in half, making it 500 denarii. So he cuts it by 500. 1,000 bushels of wheat equal about 2,500 denarii, and he cuts that by 25%, which also comes out to 500. It is no accident the amount of money that the manager is taking off of these bills. It's the same in both cases. We learn from this that what he was doing was that 500 was his cut. It was the interest that he was charging. Now, in all likeliness, this is not something that his owner, the owner of this wealth, asked him to do. This is something that he did on his own, and he got caught for doing it. This is why the manager finds out there's some scuttlebutt around the community. You know, your manager is kind of cheating everybody. The rich man doesn't want this reputation, but he's getting this reputation because the manager has taken things into his own hands and doing what Deuteronomy 23 forbids, which is charging interest. And so he's caught red-handed. And so the rich man's reputation is being ruined, and the manager is in what he's doing, doing what he should have done all along in the first place. So, verse 8, this helps give a little bit of context to why the rich man affirms what this manager did. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. He's like, okay, what do I got to do here? Okay, I'm going to make things right. Now, he's making things right for the wrong reason, but he's making things right nonetheless. Jesus continues, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the manager is commended for doing the right thing, and Jesus is using this parable to illustrate to the Pharisees, who are his audience. If you follow up this parable, you'll see that the Pharisees are the ones that Jesus is talking to. They're the recipients. And so Jesus is affirming that people are doing the right things even for the wrong reasons. How much more then the Pharisees, the teachers, the leaders of God's people, the people who shape their culture, their society, their understanding of God, how much more so should the people who should be doing the right things for the right reasons be doing the right thing after all? So Jesus is commending not necessarily the actions of dishonesty within this manager, but challenging the actions of the Pharisees, because the manager is doing the right thing for the wrong reasons when the Pharisees are doing the wrong things for under the guise of right reasons. And so Jesus is confronting him, or them. The Pharisees were in a position of stewarding the story of God's people. So they would help them to understand how to be faithful to God. Jesus, when we talk about simplicity, Jesus takes all of the laws that are out there and sums them up into two, which we read in the Shema, which have been around for the people of Israel from the time they were about to enter Canaan. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus brings those two things together, and he says the whole law is summed up in these things. This is why we prayed it this morning, until I threw Jane under the bus and forgot to put the other verses up there. My bad, that was not her fault. That was me. So the Pharisees, they have these laws that have been given to them, the Ten Commandments. Again, simple. But over time, they have built up a system of laws, 613 of them. 365 of those laws were do not laws. 248 were positive laws, like do this kind of thing. So on top of what God had given them in the simplicity of the Ten Commandments and the simplicity of the Shema that shaped them as a people, on top of that, they put 613 laws. Not only that, those laws acted as kind of something between them and God, a hurdle that they had to jump in order to get to, or a hurdle that they had not to do, something not to do in order to get to God. But on top of that, then, at the time, the economics of first century Judaism were incredibly harsh because Rome was already taxing the people. And then the religious system, the temple tax was taxing them again. And this was all to the purview of the leaders of the temple, the Pharisees. And so they were impoverishing God's people not only from a faith perspective, but they were literally impoverishing God's people. So Jesus continues then in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been handling trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give your property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one, love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Contextually, again, in Jesus' time, one slave can be owned by two masters. And what happens in that case? It's never a 50-50 arrangement, right? The slave is devoted to one and not the other. Even if there's supposed to be split time or whatever it is, there's an affection towards one rather than the other. And this is what happens, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, when they try, not only money. See, money is representative of other things. It's representative of security. It's representative of power. It's representative of influence. So the manager reaches beyond, again, making that reach beyond what was required of him. And in so doing, that's a representation of what the Pharisees are doing, not only in their roles, but with their people. They're making their people reach beyond what God has given them in simplicity in order to get to God. Let's go down now to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 18 through 9:1, because this is not a new part of the story. This is not something new to humanity. You could look into our day and our age and look at the same kinds of reaches, but let's go backwards and look at the prophets. It's one of the things that the prophets cried out against over and over, about this overreach. So before we get to these verses, I want to read a couple things that come before these verses. And so treaties, and this is one of the major critiques of the prophets, is the treaties that they made with the surrounding nations that then led into idol worship. So in Jeremiah 7:31, we read of the despicable practices that God's people engaged in as they associated with other religions. Verse 31, it says, "They have built high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command," and I love this line, "nor did it enter my mind." And so something that is a normative practice for the cultures around them never entered the mind of God as something that God would ask of God's people. But yet, this is what Jeremiah is critiquing against. The synergy between the religion of Israel practiced towards Yahweh and how it was so easily combined with the religions of the worlds around them. It's not that they stopped temple worship, but it's that they added these things on in addition to temple worship. So the religion of Judaism and the religion of Assyria or Babylon or Ashtaroth or Baal, all those things combined into making something that God never had intended in the first place. In verse 10 of chapter 8, we read this about the leaders of the day. "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." So the pastors, so to speak, of the people were giving them the okay to do what the other nations were doing. The thing is, they didn't abandon Yahweh as they did this. They simply added on. They did more And they did what never entered even God's mind to do. So from this comes the cry of Pastor Jeremiah. See, there's always faithful people. If you ever look out at the church and you do the thing of just looking broad categorically at the church and you say, oh man, we're a mess. Friends, there's always faithful people, okay? There is always faithful people. There are always faithful pastors. There are always faithful leaders. When the leaders that show up on headlines and things let you down, don't disparage, because there's a bunch of leaders who are behind the scenes that nobody ever knows that are being faithful in what they've been called to. So yes, there are folks that screw it up consistently, but there are also faithful people who never make the headlines. And so Pastor Jeremiah is one of these faithful people. And so we hear this cry from him in these verses that are representative of both Jeremiah and of God. You who are my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is our king no longer there? Why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I'm crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Could the Lord be in Zion? Could healing come? Could God be present? Absolutely. But Jeremiah is faced with the fact that God is not there. God cannot continue to bless and be with people and give his presence to those whom sacrifice their children to the fires of the gods of the nations around them. We get the sense that as God looks on his people, as Jeremiah looks on his people together, that they're sad. Listen to the verse, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears. Jeremiah, if anyone could have had high hopes, it was Jeremiah. If you remember your biblical history and your biblical stories, Jeremiah is a contemporary of King Josiah. They grow up at the same time. Josiah is this one who finds this Deuteronomy, one of his people find the Deuteronomy scroll in the temple, which has been buried under some rubble. And he leads all of these massive reforms. And so Jeremiah is a prophet who, in the beginning of his life, lives through these reforms when people turn away from this way of being. And so if there's ever a person who might have like high hopes and high expectations for what the people of God could be, this is Jeremiah. But then the people go back to the way they were. And Jeremiah becomes known as the weeping prophet because he weeps over what he sees. I'm sure he's crushed when they abandoned what they knew could be a reformation and a restoration to God. Like any parent, he's saddened by what his children, what God's children had settled for. Faithfulness for any of God's people, friends, is work. It's work because we're constantly swimming upstream against the currents of culture and the pressures of culture and the pressures of those things that the culture around us or the world around us is asking for us to kind of blend our dedication to God with the dedication to these things. It is a constant swimming uphill to be faithful. If you think at any point in time of your life that faithfulness is just going to be this easy river ride downhill, it's just not going to happen. Faithfulness is hard. Faithfulness is work. It's swimming uphill. But the cool thing is about, especially within the context of the people of God, you never swim alone. You continue to encourage one another as we swim towards faithfulness against the currents of our times. So how do we swim against the currents? And this is where I want to end with the New Testament passage from today. in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Paul writes this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Sitting with verse 2 for just a minute, here's a picture of a simple activity of faith. It's not rocket science, it's not a new model, it's not a strategy, it's just simply often neglected. It's prayer. When Paul lists all these people, the leaders, and all these kinds of things, more broadly what he's getting at, friends, is this, that our posture towards the world, as we see the world and all that it entices us to do and all the ways that it entices us to compromise our faithfulness to Jesus, our posture towards the world as the people of God is always a prayerful one. It doesn't start with activism. It doesn't start with getting people in office. It starts with prayer. And I don't know if it ever goes much beyond that. Not that we're not active as a people. But if prayer is not shaping our hearts towards others, there is something deeply wrong. And this is the call of God's people, and it's super simple, friends. It is super simple. Prayer is not something that's new. It's been around for millennia. Prayer is not just an activity, it's a way to see the world, to see the other. When we pray, we're bringing people literally to Jesus. We see the people that we're praying for through the eyes of Jesus. We surrender our desires for them to Jesus. We leave their responsibilities and their decisions to Jesus. Maybe they don't want to come to Jesus themselves, but nonetheless, we can bring them there. We can hold them before Jesus. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, writes this, that no one can feel hatred towards one for whom he prays. As we participate in this ancient practice of prayer, something forms in us. Paul says that we pray so that. There's a so that here. So that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, our church, the Brethren of Christ Church, or more broadly, the Anabaptists, if you're not familiar with our tradition, have a history. We came out of the persecution of the Reformation. And so we were followers of Jesus, too, who were persecuted by people like Martin Luther and John Calvin. We were put to the stake, tongues were cut out, all these kinds of things, because we were heretics, mostly over the issue of baptism, because we believed that we had to have the volitional response, the willful response to say yes to baptism. And so what happens is persecution takes place in Europe, and eventually the Anabaptists come over here to the U.S. And when they hit these shores, they are so fatigued. They are so fatigued from the persecution. They shied away from faith here in the public sphere. And they became known as the quiet in the land. It's written about them this, that they emphasized the virtues of simplicity, honesty, and adherence to the faith of the fathers, but without imagination or opportunities or responsibilities of higher faith in Christ. They disengaged from society. I don't believe that peaceable and quiet are descriptive necessarily of outer behavior, but an inner life that has been shaped by prayer, praying for all people. I do think there's a degree of peaceableness and quietness that are outward, but I think they're more of a reflection of an inward life that has been developed by a life of prayer and is filled with the presence of the Spirit. Peaceable and quiet are paired with godliness and holiness, or as the NRSV says about holiness, dignity. Dignity. Godliness is a reverence for God through the way that we live. We live reverently. We live recognizing that we are created. We're not the creator. Dignity here means proper behavior that gains respect from others. It's a life that is full of character. When I think about simple faith, I think about this peaceableness and this quietness. Or as Timothy, I think as 2 Timothy talks about, I urge you to lead a quiet life. I urge you to lead a quiet life. And again, I don't think it's just a bunch of people going around like mice, you know. I don't think that's it whatsoever. But I think that there is a quietness that develops, a settledness that develops within us. That makes, I mean, there is a simplicity to that. Paul talks about contentment. And I think that contentment comes from life with God that is not based upon situation or circumstance, but is based upon how we are grounded within the situation and the circumstance. I think peaceableness and quietness is something to pursue as a people of God. Maybe it's outward, but it's certainly inward. It's a gift. And friends, don't get me wrong, peaceableness and quietness bear witness. So for those of you who might be afraid, like, oh, well, if you're going to be peaceable and quietness, well, how are you ever going to tell anybody about Jesus? Well, let me tell you about how you're going to tell them about Jesus, because you're going to lead a life that is filled with dignity. That is filled with dignity and godliness. So the quality and characteristic of your life is what is going to bear witness. The character of the people of God matter deeply. N.T. Wright writes a wonderful book, I think it's called After You're Christian or something like that. But in it, he talks about how virtue and the sense of virtue has just kind of went away in our current time and age. But virtue, friends, and that development of virtue and character within us is an incredibly important thing. It's not only incredibly important, but it's like the core of what we're doing together as the people of God. We're developing that character and that integrity within us, that peaceableness, that quietness, that points to a life that is deep and that is rich. I want to just share and close this time together this morning by a few thoughts on how I think about church. A few thoughts about how I think about the local congregation, about some hopes that I have for the local church, for our church. And friends, this is not saying I have the line to truth on all this kind of stuff. This is just my perspective, so take it or leave it. But here are a few things that I would hope for. First of all, I want us to encounter God. I want us to experience God. God is not a theological construct. God is not a whole bunch of doctrines to be learned in order to be right or in or out. God makes himself known fullest through the person of Jesus, who gives us the Spirit, and all those things are incredibly mysterious, but God is meant to be known, and God is meant to be experienced. We are to have the same experience with God as Jesus does with his Father. And in terms of experience, friends, and I mentioned this in the beginning, the experience of God should not go like this. Rather, it's realizing that wherever you are, in the heights or the valleys, that God is with you in the midst of everything. And so when things are good, it's recognizing that God is with you. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death, it's realizing that God is with you. There's a constant realization and experience wherever you are, in whatever stage of life you're at, whatever you're experiencing in your life, that God is with you. And so I hope for the local church that we are a people that know that God is with us and that we can also say to others that God is with them. One of my hopes is that we form and shape a people of godliness and dignity, people of character. I want to be one of those people. I want to be a part of shaping those people. And this is done as we gather together in worship and word and community, and we allow the Spirit to renew us. On rare occasions, this might happen at once for some of you or for others that you may know, where the Spirit just like does some transformative work and everything seems to happen all at once. And I want to, man, let's open the door to that miracle. Absolutely. But let's not also expect that's the norm, because sometimes, in the words of Peterson, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Our formation is a long obedience in the same direction. As we're formed then, this is how I see the church and hope the church engages the world. I hope that as we're formed in our character, in our Christ-likeness, then we re-enter and engage the world as teachers and social workers and clerks and engineers and students or whatever, as people of godliness and holiness who have character that gains the respect of others and who treat people with dignity. I pray that we can be a quiet and peaceable people. Or as Edwin Freeman says in his incredible book on leadership and culture, a people of non-anxious presence. A people of non-anxious presence. That we are a people who are non-anxious out in an anxious world for the sake of sustaining the world around us. Friends, when you get out of here, and I don't care if it is literally as small as to reacting or responding to somebody who gives you the finger on the road, right? You have an opportunity to be presence out in the world. And for all the chaos and everything that's out there, it is so tempting for you just to become a part of it, right? To ride that wave of highs and lows and all the drama that's out there. But God's people can be a sustaining, peaceable presence that helps provide stability for the world around us. And so when I think about reaching out as a church, this is what I think of. I don't think of festivals. I don't think of events. I don't think of an Easter egg drop from a helicopter or something like that. That was actually a thing. Not that we did ever. But I think about equipping the saints of God to be in the places where they are already, to be people at peace who work for peace. I want to repeat that because as I think about our church and our presence within our community, this is what I think of. I think of equipping us equipping each other to be sent into the places you already are. You don't need to find a new place. You need to look upon the place that you already are in with new eyes. To be sent into the places where you already are to be people at peace who work for peace. And I think what makes this happen and facilitates this character and this presence in the world comes from a rich life of worship and community where we're fed again and again by Jesus. Those are some of the things that I think about as I think about our local church. And as we think about simplicity, we're going to move into a time of communion because there is nothing more simple than this little piece of bread and this cup. So I'm going to invite the servers to come forward at this time.